questions for tonight? Lesson number 4. Anybody need those? Okay, before we get started, does anybody have any names that we need to remember in our prayers?
My dad.
Your dad.
Got an infection on the other side. So they are on the medicine and goes back tomorrow, and hopefully they cut it today, but hopefully they'll be able to stay
out. Oh, okay. So Ken's dad. Anyone else?
This is not so much the first thing. Maybe I'm not that alive, but today's Psalms made me feel first of it.
Okay. Definitely have to make sure we say something. Anybody else worth mentioning? Needs our prayers or concern or thoughts? All right. Brother Wayne, would you mind leading us in open prayer?
Our Father, we're thankful that you're allowed us to be here tonight to meet together as fellow Christians and tell you your word. Pray that you'll bless us and have to center our thoughts on the things we discuss through the endeavors and direction of thoughts. Thank you for his efforts and prayer for revelation. Forgive our sins and guide us through the day.
All right, let's do our one word review game real quick. What words can you think of as we wind down the book of Zechariah? What words can you think of that summarize some of the themes that seem significant as we've gone through this study?
Repentance is necessary.
Repentance? I mean, what kind of repentance? Just kind of a half-hearted surface level?
Wholehearted.
That's right. Wholehearted repentance. It's got to be a sincere repentance. What else?
I think of what it mentioned in chapter 7 when they talk about obedience being better than fasting. Of course, obedience is better than anything else.
That's right. That's right. So obedience, more important than fasting.
Hope,
yes. Definitely there's a message of hope that's very strong in here. And this is one, supposed to be one of the motivating or powering themes throughout this book, is to show these people that they think they're part of something small, but they're actually part of something ginormous. And they should be encouraged by that, and they should be motivated to get busy because they're a part of something that's so important. I made that word up. Didn't realize it was that funny of a word. Okay, what else?
The inclusion of the Gentiles.
Right, the inclusion of the Gentiles.
Just adding an example, the nation of the judgment on the nations. It's going to cause them.
Yes, yes. So the fall of the nations. So we see the superiority of the Messianic Kingdom. And that's one of the things we're getting to up in this point, is we're seeing the Messianic Kingdom contrasted with all the earthly kingdoms. They're going to fall, they're going to go away, but the Messianic Kingdom is going to stand forever. Anything else?
Restoration of the two nations of God after their times.
For the restoration. That's right. That's a good point. So we see that the people, that there was a message there that they needed to repent, and we see that they do repent, and then blessings come from God, and He restores them in response to them, and He holds up hope and encouragement once they do that.
The dual role of Christ.
The dual role of Christ, exactly. As high priest and king, priest on the throne. Anything else? How about holiness? That's one of the things that we see through the visions, and it's actually the final theme of the book, and that's the last word that we're left with. And if I had to impress one theme upon you, it would be that of holiness. That's one of the most important parts. We serve a holy God, and if we're going to be His people, we have to be holy too. All right. So what we looked at in the first part of the book was Zechariah's visions. There's a climactic nature to the visions. Many times we see each of these points brought out in different visions. And then we have kind of an interlude where the people have a question about the fast, and they seem to be more concerned about mourning and sorrowing for their punishment rather than being sorrowful for their sins. And so God turns them back to the original message, and as Brother Buford brought out, they need to be more focused on obedience and less concerned about the punishment and the things that they've suffered. And then after that, God seems to turn to, as we said before, contrasting the messianic kingdom with earthly kingdoms. We looked at the fall of different kingdoms and how they're going to be brought to an end. And in contrast with that, the messianic king is going to come in. And then Judah is going to have some period of rebound. They're going to have some growth. But that's not going to work out into some great empire or world power, because they were going to have shepherds who were going to pull them down. They were going to be worthless shepherds. And that God was going to come and be their shepherd again. And the thing that we want to look at, this last part of the section, is we're looking at these different nations, and what's the one nation that he's already started to turn his attention to, but he's really going to focus on in the next verse? What is the one nation that's going to fall, that's going to be special?
Assyria,
Babylon. But in chapter, he's already been talking about it in chapter 10. And he's really talking about it in chapter 11. And this is the part, Lori brought up this part, this point last time. This is the part that was so difficult for the Jews to comprehend. What did you say, Pete?
Egypt.
They were going to fall too, that's for sure. But there was one nation that was just...
Assyria
that was brought up. Boy, I've asked a read my mind question here. Israel. Judah was going to fall. And that was the part that they could not anticipate and they could not get over. And even by the time Christ got here, they just were not getting it. God's ultimate purpose was not to bring some physical nation to some great state and rule the world through some physical nation. It was a spiritual kingdom. The messianic kingdom is going to be spiritual. And there will be some overlap with Judah. Some of the Jews would be saved. They would be in the messianic kingdom. But they were not one and the same thing. Think back to what Paul said in Romans 9. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Just because they had the physical lineage and they had heirs to the Abrahamic promise, they were not necessarily part of the messianic kingdom.
Not the Jew is one outwardly, but the one who is
yes, the Jew inwardly. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight to begin with. As we talked about last time, verses 1 through 3, what we have is Zechariah seems to look ahead to this very shocking scene where it seems like the entire land of Judah is on fire. Everything is coming apart, everything's coming crashing down. And so naturally the question that would be raised in the minds of the readers is, how in the world did this happen? What produced this? Why is this happening? So then what we see is Zechariah begins to explain this. And as what we see in many different prophets, Zechariah is called upon to actually act out a part, actually act out a role. So he's not just proclaiming a message, he's actually acting out the part or the role of a shepherd. So God calls him to be a shepherd. Now, obvious question, let's go ahead and bring this up. I think this was verse 14, or question 14. Who does Zechariah represent in this allegory? Who is the shepherd that he is portraying? Anybody that's read ahead or studied ahead? Okay. Christ. So he's obviously referring to Christ. And we're going to see that more clearly as we see some of the prophecies very obviously mentioned that refer to the Messiah. So he's portraying Christ, and what we see is that he's given instruction that he is to feed the flock. The flock here represents Judah. But what is their purpose? He's feeding them for the purpose of destruction, for slaughter, for doom. This is their end. And then he compares it to shepherds who, you know, they feed, they take care of their sheep, and when they're up for slaughter, they don't think anything about it. And this is the way God's going to be at this time. And is what we see in verse 6. He says, I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. So this is what Zechariah does. He feeds them for feeds the flock for slaughter, and he prepares two staffs or two staves. One of them is named Beauty or Grace, and the other one's named Bonds or Unity. And he uses these, and what we see is that he's fed up with at least three of the shepherds. He fires them, dismisses them, cuts them off. And what we see is there's this hate-hate relationship with the flock, that he despises the flock and the flock despises him. They are mutually opposed to each other. And so at this point, the shepherd says, I'm not going to take care of you. Even though he had been taking care of them, at this point he's not going to take care of them anymore. He says, let what is dying die, and let what is perishing perish. And he just turns them over to fend for themselves. Let them eat each other's flesh. And so at this point, then he takes one of the staffs, Beauty, and he breaks it in two. And then the people notice that. And then at this point we have in verse 12, he says, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed up for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Okay, there's our very clear messianic prophecy there. What was the price that Judas was paid for to betray our Savior? 30 pieces of silver. And then when he threw it into the back to the leaders, back to the temple, what did they ultimately do with it? They took it and they bought the potter's field. So we have very clear references to both of these here. So clearly, Zechariah is acting out the Messiah here, Christ. So we see that he breaks his other staff, and then at this point, what the Lord tells him to do is to take up instruments or some kind of tools that would be representative of worthless or foolish shepherds. And then he begins to use those, and that's symbolic of the fact that God is going to turn the people over at this time to worthless or foolish shepherds who wouldn't be concerned about the sheep. They would just be using the sheep for their own benefit, and so they would be feeding and consuming the sheep, and they would be punished for that, but the point is that the sheep would be left to themselves and to worthless shepherds. Alright, so let's go back and look at some of the questions we have here. At this foretold time, will God show any preference to Israel? Do they get any special treatment? Look at verse 6. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land. So he's just going to turn them over. He's just going to let them go. So their time of destruction is coming, and the flock is being fed for slaughter. Now, what implications does this have on the theory of premillennialism? Pretty much nails it right there, doesn't it? They are not God's special people anymore. From this point going forward, they are just like any other nation. There's not any kind of special favor. There's not any kind of special treatment. Their time, their time of their son, their role in God's scheme, it's over with. It's complete. So there's not any special preference given there anymore. All right. So now let's talk about some of the different events here. We've talked about the 30 pieces of silver, and what do you think the breaking of the two staves represents?
If one was grace, it means no more grace, and if the other was union, it means no more union. It's broken.
We do get some clue when he talks about the breaking of them. In verse 10 he says, and I took my staff Beauty, or the one that's called grace, and he cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all people. So what was one of the things that came to an end there at the Messianic period? The old covenant, right? That was one of the things that made Judah, that nation, unique, was their covenant. They had a special law, and they had a special covenant with the Lord. Well, that covenant came to an end. And then in verse 14, then I cut in two my other staff, bonds, or unity, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And that gets back to what Mike said, that this union that existed with all these tribes, with all these people, what was going to happen? That was going to be dissolved. And we'll talk about this more in a second, but you think about it today, Can any Jew identify which tribe he's a part of today? No. Not when the temple was destroyed and all those records were destroyed. Basically, their lineage and all connection to that brotherhood was destroyed with it. So this was something that was going to be coming to an end at this point. So the two things that were used to kind of corral them and keep them together and help them be unique are going to be destroyed. And these are representative of God's lack of pity and His concern for them as far as a nation. And so, what does this represent in general as we're going through this? Go back to verses 1 through 3. What picture is he painting? And when he turned over the sheep, he was just going to let them take care of themselves, let what is dying, what is perish, and let those eat each other's flesh. And that's pretty graphic. Can that remind you of anything in particular in their history?
In a siege, that's what happened.
Yeah, in a siege, that's exactly what would happen. They would actually turn on each other and eat the weak and... we won't get into the details, but there was a literal fulfillment in this. So what we see is the land's on fire, and the land is being destroyed, and all of this is coming about because they have forsaken the shepherd. The shepherd came, he tried to lead them, and they did not want to be led. They did not like him, they did not want what he was offering, they rejected him, and so in turn, he rejected them. And so what we're looking at is the destruction of Israel, we're looking at the destruction of their land, destruction of Jerusalem. They are just being abandoned. So this is the end of Judah's place in God's scheme, in the end of their national significance. Alright. And then you think about the shepherds who would be worthless shepherds. Again, you could think about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but you know, maybe the better point is to think about the Herodians and the Romans that cared nothing for them and just used them and were more concerned about promoting their own political career. Alright, so this ends this section where we're looking at the fall of earthly kingdoms, and now we're going to turn our attention to the Messianic kingdom in contrast to this. So chapter 12, 1, verse 1 begins with the burden of the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. And that is a lot like what we see in 9:1, the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach in Damascus, its resting place. So where before we were looking at God's message to all these nations, now what we see is God's message to His people, to the Messianic kingdom. And if you look back to chapter 11, we don't have references to Jerusalem. What we have is references to the land, national identities. And what we'll see as we go through the rest of the book, Jerusalem is reserved for the Messianic kingdom. This is a spiritual title, and this is a spiritual identity. And you see that it's not used in chapter 11, but it is used as we go forward, where Jerusalem and Israel refers to the Messianic kingdom. All right, in this first section that we have in verses 1 through 9, what we see is that there's a siege laid against Jerusalem. And what we see is that God is going to fight for the people at this time. So the siege comes, there's multiple nations that come against Jerusalem. They're trying to fight it, they're trying to attack it, and it's the picture is painted of somebody who's trying to pick up a rock that is way too heavy and trying to lift it, he ends up tearing himself instead of actually lifting the rock. So all those that would seek to destroy Jerusalem, they end up just hurting themselves, and God ends up fighting for them. He ends up casting confusion and blindness, insanity or madness on those that would try to fight. And what we see is the governors of Judah and Jerusalem are very pleased with the people, and they are glad to have the people there. They recognize that God fights for them because of the people. And we see that God is going to save, looking at verse 7, He will save the tents of Judah first, so the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. So there is an equality in the Messianic kingdom. There is not an elevation of any particular family or identity or any kind of heritage in there. And what we'll see is that God fights for them, and that the people also are reminiscent of David's mighty men. They become great soldiers themselves, and they're able to do great things. All right. So the question comes is, what does this represent? What does this mean? And let's see, we had a few questions on this. Question number one was kind of an easy one. What would happen to those that attacked? They would be destroyed and cut to pieces by their own efforts. And then what was the strength of Jerusalem? It was the people. The government recognized it was the people. But it was the people. It says, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. So they recognized the fact that God was fighting for them because of the people. And I think that's significant because it kind of suggests this is not something that would be a governmental takeover. You think back to the book of Revelation and how Satan used Rome. How did he use Rome? Well, he took over the government and he used that as a beast. And in each of those visions that Daniel had, as well as what's painted in Revelation, we see the devil manipulating the government. Here we don't see that. That's not the way God works. What we see is this is more or less a grassroots effort. This is the people that are converted, and it's the people are the strength. And the people are the reason why God fights. Not to save a particular institution or a particular government. Okay. So the next section, in verses 10 through 14, I think there's a pretty clear reference here. I'll go ahead and read this. In verse 10, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they pierced. Yet they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. All right. So, what is this prophecy? This is question number three. Or excuse me. Yeah. Whom does Zechariah prophesy that Jerusalem would pierce? When was this fulfilled? It's fulfilled in the crucifixion. And the interesting thing is, he says here that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And yet this is a message that's coming from the Lord. And again, this gets back to something we were saying earlier, that there's this speaks very clearly of the divinity of Jesus and his equality with God. And it's also brought out in verse 8, where he says, the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. So they are compared and they are equated there. And we'll see some more references that I'd like to just bring out just so you can jot down and look at later. All right, so this is clearly a reference to the crucifixion. And it speaks to, you know, the physical piercing that Jesus went through, the spear going through his side. But it's also, you know, the emotional and the spiritual piercing. You think back to chapter 11. What was he trying to do as the shepherd? He was trying to bring them back. He was trying to restore them and try to be their shepherd and try to help them to be his people. And what did they do? They rejected him. So there's this emotional, spiritual piercing that's happening as well. Not just the physical piercing. Alright. And that's one half of that. Them being pierced. Now the other half of that. When did they look on him whom they have pierced? And then turn to him and mourn. And then God poured on them the spirit of grace and supplication. When was that fulfilled?
Pentecost.
Exactly. So you think back to Acts 2, where Peter references Joel about the Spirit being poured out on all people. And then you think to Peter's message when he says that you have crucified him. And then what did they say? Men and brethren, what shall we do? They were pricked in the heart, right? They had been pierced through the heart at that point. And now they're looking to Jesus. They see him for who he is. They realize what he was doing. And they realize what they have done. And they realize the horrible situation that they are. And then what do? They cry out in supplication. And so Peter extends to them a message of grace. Repent and be baptized. Not that there's nothing you can do. Sorry, you've sinned. That's it. You're doomed to hell. No, he had a message of grace to extend to them. So the Spirit graciously extended this message and confirmed it with the miracles there, the speaking in tongues. And this produced this disposition of supplication in the people. So we see both sides of that fulfilled again right there in Pentecost. And one of the things that I want to make mention is you're going through this and looking. About every other verse, you'll see this phrase, in that day. And what that does is that ties all the things that we're reading here in verses 12 through 14. Chapter 12, 13, and 14. Because you see that phrase occurring over and over again in all three of these chapters. So all these events have to be somehow tied together to some very close proximity of time. Alright. So that was one of those things that would happen in that day. Alright, now moving into chapter 13. So we see that what would happen in that day, again, is that a fountain would be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem and for sin of uncleanness. Again, when was that fulfilled? Well, again, right back in Acts 2, right? Because what was the answer to their plea, their supplication? Well, they can repent and be baptized. Why? For the remission of sins. So they needed that, and here they have a fountain that's now open to them so they can have forgiveness of sins and removal of the uncleanness. But remember, this is not, when we see David and we see Jerusalem, is this referring to physical, literal Jerusalem?
No.
This is referring to the Messianic Kingdom. So certainly it began to be open for them, and they were Jews, but it's open for all people. And so we're included in this discussion also as well, by virtue of the fact that we're part of the Messianic Kingdom. All right, some of the other things that we see in chapter 13 that's supposed to be cut off during that time. Let's see, and I'll let you tell me instead of me just saying it. So, question number 6. What other things will be removed from the land?
False prophets.
False prophets.
Idols.
Idols. Their names, they wouldn't even be remembered. What else? Somebody may have said I heard some other voices. The unclean spirit. So we have, again, this is referring to the Messianic Kingdom, but we have three things here. I think this is a reference to one, the unclean spirit, demon possession. That's something that would be coming to an end. That's not something that would go on past the Messianic, the introduction of the Messianic Kingdom. And then also, what happens a lot of time is if you notice here, I think Bob does this as well, but most people focus on the fact that these are false prophets. But if you look through the text and you find where it uses the word false prophets, and it just says prophets. And so what we see here is there's a coming to the end of prophecy in general. And if you look at verse 3, he says, "It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies..." And then in verse 4, "It shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision." So what we see is there's coming to an end in this Messianic, the beginning of this Messianic era. Lots of things are being done away with. Demon possession, but also revelation, prophecy in general. That would be something that would be coming to a close.
It's proper to call false prophets because verse 3 says that they spoke lies. So
yes.
Anyone who continued to prophesy after that point, they have to be proved prophesied lies.
Exactly.
God's not speaking that way anymore.
Exactly. And that's the exact point to be made. As you go further through the verse, he's not distinguishing between true prophets and false prophets. The only prophets that are left are false prophets. There wouldn't be any other true prophets left. That's all that's left. And again, he's not saying there'll be no more people that claim to be prophets. We're talking about the Messianic Kingdom. In God's kingdom, there would be no other prophet standing up saying, "Here is God's message." And any such person inclined to do that would be completely ashamed of such inclination. Good point. Okay, so before we leave this section, what does this say for those that are looking to these things that say, okay, this refers to some kingdom, the Battle of Armageddon, and God establishing His throne in physical Jerusalem, and Jesus reigning on the throne again sometime distant in the future. What do we learn about that day, if it's still in the future, from these verses?
Your point was a really good one. Those people who claim that will readily identify the prophetic verses in chapter 12, verses 9 and 10 there, that this would be a time associated with the death of Christ. And then they want to disassociate
the things that happened at the same time and put them into a much, much, much later period of time. And clearly, that's not the case.
A very good worded answer for a poorly worded question. Thank you for saving me there. Yeah, so if you look at this, what do we have there in verse 1 of chapter 13? The fountain shall be opened for uncleanness and for the removal of sin. If all these other things are going to be happening some far point in the future, that means we don't even have forgiveness of sins yet. That fountain is to be opened yet far in the future. And as Greg brought out, all these other points that are clearly referenced to the Messiah, and even John refers to this in 19, he quotes back to this passage here in Zechariah 12:10. That means he was in error. Either that or that day is some period that's over 2,000 years long, which is just nonsensical. It's not even reasonable. So this, when we tie this all together with this that phrase in that day, that just makes it impossible to use this to refer to some application, some fulfillment that's still far into the future and refers to the end of the world. Okay. So, looking here in verses 7 through 9, what we see is God speaking. He says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherds, against the man who is my companion." Again, what does that say about, this is a reference to Jesus, what does that say about his nature? Well, he's a companion to God. So he shares the same nature as God. Again, speaking to his deity. He says, "The Lord God of hosts, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." All right, so when was this verse fulfilled? Mm-hmm. And in fact, I believe, was it Matthew that quotes this? In chapter 26, verse 31 and 47 through 56, there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then they come in with the swords and the clubs, and they're there to take Jesus away. And what do the disciples do? They take off, they scatter, they flee. And let's read verses. Let's go ahead and read verses 8 through 9. "It shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, 'This is my people.' And each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" So this seems to be references to the fact that God's people are going to go through some suffering, some persecution. There's going to be some difficulties that's going to come on them. And in the references to the 2/3 being cut off and dying and the 1/3 being purified, I think that's a reference to the fact that back in the early time, whether it was the persecution that the Jews were bringing on the early Christians or whether it was the Roman persecution that followed that, did all those people stay faithful? No. What did Jesus say in Revelation? "He who overcomes, to him I will give a crown of life." Well, that implies there was going to be some who weren't going to overcome. They were going to succumb to the suffering and to the tribulation that was going to destroy them. But the ones that did persist, they would be refined and they would be purified. And they would be the people that God has been seeking for all throughout time. Okay. So the sheep would be scattered, and this is obviously a reference to that particular time in Gethsemane, but it seems to be also a reference to the persecution, the trial by fire. And as we mentioned, I'm thinking of question 10, this, the ultimate goal or culmination of this process would be purification, refinement. Think of Titus 1, was it in verse 14, where it talks about God purifying unto himself his own special people. This is exactly what we see happening here. Okay, the day of the Lord, chapter 14. So now we have this message to behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Again, this is kind of shocking because we've seen how the Lord is going to fight for Jerusalem. He's going to fight for this messianic kingdom. But then he has this message that's very surprising in verses 1 and 2. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your soul will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Okay, so what does this refer to? Just open that up. How can, if we're talking about the spiritual kingdom, how can half of the city be taken?
Thank you.
from the parable of the tares. Is everybody that's in the kingdom, are they part of the kingdom? Not really. Think about the parable of the sower. There was three other cases where the seed sprang up. And there were two other cases where the seed sprang up, but did it persist? Did it continue? No. Either the weeds choked it out or it didn't have enough soil. And so we kind of touched on this at the end of chapter 13. I think it's being touched on again here, that there's many people that are in the kingdom, but they're not going to make it. They're not going to persevere. And I think this is the main point that we're going to see in chapter 14, is that difficulties are coming and that the people need to be ready for this, that even though God's going to fight for them, it's going to be very difficult. What was it? I believe Paul talked about in Acts, about how he went back through the churches and encouraged them, saying that with much difficulty they would have to persist and see glory. And so this was something that they were going to have to struggle with, and they were going to have to be very patient and long-suffering in. Alright, so we see that there's this day coming, and that half the city will be taken, but a remnant will not be cut off from the city, and that God will go and He'll fight for His people. And we see this very prophetic, very symbolic vision of where He stands on Mount Olives, the mountain is split in two, and this provides a way of escape so the people can actually run through the middle of this valley created by the splitting of the mountain. And then what we see in verse 6, it becomes a very dark day, that it'll be kind of at twilight, and it'll be neither day nor night, but at the evening time it will happen that it will be light. So at this point, kind of when all hope is lost and when everybody's about ready to give up, those that persevere, God's going to fight for them, and He's going to provide a way of escape for them. And then, as a result of this, we're going to see living waters that will flow from Jerusalem. And God will provide this nourishment both in the summer and winter. So it will be something that's always there, that will always be available to the people. And then, as we see in verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And that day it shall be that the Lord is one and His name is one. So God's going to fight for these people. This could be connected to the siege that we saw earlier in verse 12. Maybe we're picking that theme back up again, that here this siege has gone on and it's been difficult, but God is going to fight for the people, and He's going to provide them. He's going to provide them salvation and hope, even though they will have to persevere and be very patient and endure much tribulation in the process. Some people, Bob brings out this point, some people have attributed this to maybe the destruction of Jerusalem, but that seems like it's not appropriate, because if you think about it, was part of the city saved? No, the city was leveled. It was wiped out. And so it does not seem to be fitting. It seems to be really the opposite message here, where in this message, God is going to save the city, but even though God saved a remnant in the destruction of Jerusalem, He completely leveled the city. Alright, I'm kind of rushing through because I want to get to this last part of the chapter here. So we have the day of the Lord, and as He begins to fight for the people, He brings a plague on these nations that would come against Jerusalem, against His people. And so what we see is, I think in many ways, a general reference to all the different forces that would fight against God's kingdom. That the devil would bring different nations and different religions to fight against Christianity, and yet these would be ultimately destroyed. God's going to fight for His people. And we see here that, in this symbolic reference, He's going to bring forth a plague, and the people, a great panic would come upon the nations, and they would turn upon each other, and they would begin fighting each other. And ultimately, Judah would fight, and they would overcome, and they would be victorious. And what would happen at the end of this great battle, and the end of this time, is that Jerusalem would once again be inhabited. There would be an end to this suffering and this conflict. And I'd like to focus here on the last few verses, starting in verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, so again, here's our phrase that's tying all these things together. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altars. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Back in the Old Testament, the bowls that sat before the altar that were to catch the blood that were on the basis, this inscription was given there, was holiness to the Lord. And the priest had that engraved on like a little plaque on his turban as well. So that was something that was associated with the priest, the holy priest, and then with the sacrifices as well. But yet, what do we see at this point? Where is this engraved? In a word, everywhere. So what does this tell us about the nature of the kingdom in that day?
Holy as He is holy.
Holy as He is holy. And then to what extent?
Universal.
It's universal. Everything is holy. Even the cooking jars and the pots in people's houses, they're holy. Now, let's think about this. How does that apply to us today? What
the
matter
describes, if we're in the kingdom, then it means to us. If mm-hmm. it doesn't mean to us, then we're not in the kingdom.
That's right. So there's a strong message there of warning as well. And what does this say about our lives? Every aspect of our lives, everything that we do, from the smallest decisions to the smallest choices, no matter how insignificant they are, everything that we do is devoted to God. So from the food that we choose to eat, to where we go, how we spend our time, who we talk to, who we associate, where we work, everything we do, we should be doing it with a mind of we're serving God, and this is supposed to be promoting His kingdom, this is supposed to be building His temple, this is supposed to be part of His service.
Whatever you do, the word or deed,
do all in the name of the Lord. And I just leave you with one thought real quick. Remember Jesus, He was here for 33 years, right? And three of those years we're very well acquainted with in the Gospels. But what about the first 30? Did He only begin serving the Lord in those last 3 years? No. All that time that He was a... That's right. He was an apprentice. He was a carpenter. He was still serving the Lord. And I think that's a powerful message to us, is we think about everything in our life should be ascribed with this title, holiness to the Lord. And I think it's good for us to reflect on every aspect of our lives and say, are we really doing this? Is every aspect of our life devoted to the Lord? What kind of decisions are we making? Do we make better decisions that would better extend and serve His kingdom and help to build up the spiritual temple that we're supposed to be building? All right. Thank you for your thoughts and attention. Is there any other comments somebody wants to mention before we close? All right. Thank you so much, and we look forward to Pete teaching us next time.
It was